It was a few years ago, I won't mention who this was, but a man was having a trouble coming to church, and I was kind of talking to him about it, and so he came to church one Sunday, and he'd missed the Sunday before, and he said, someone had told me he'd been at the ball game, and I said, you know, you weren't in church last week because you were at the ball game, and he said, that's an absolute lie. I have the fish to prove it. It wasn't Russ, by the way. Actually, it's just, I made that up. That's not true. But we talk about deception today, and Paul is defending himself about one of the things, that he's a deceiver, and he's going to actually talk about the fact that his people that he's talking about are deceivers. That's off. Okay. So we have 3 points that we're going to look at. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18, we're going to talk about burdening or expending. Then we're going to look at defending the church against church killers, something important that we always need to be aware to do. And finally, the authority to correct. And I'm entitling the sermon for us to expend, defend, and examine. Those are things that we need to do that we can take away from this passage. And I think I have Debbie reading verses 13 through 18.
That's correct. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in my deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps?
Thank you. So the first thing we're going to look at in this is burdening or expending. Paul says, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. He's been sarcastic in this letter throughout. And it's a sarcasm that's godly, or it wouldn't be in the Word of God, where we might have to get someone's attention that's really gone off the rails, and we need to be sarcastic. I use sarcasm far too much, and God needs to correct me of that often, but it doesn't mean we can't use it sometimes. He says, sorry if I didn't take money from you. And he says, here for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. What a wonderful statement. This burdening, remember, the super apostles, that's what he calls them, kind of sarcastically, that are misleading the Corinthian church, have requested a lot of money. We are super apostles. We have credentials. We have letters from the church in Jerusalem, the false church perhaps, and they want money and lots of it. And the Corinthians think, well, if you desire money, you must be a super apostle. Paul, on the other hand, when he got to Corinth and kind of saw that attitude by them, he said, I'm not going to take any money from you, even though he was in need. He says elsewhere that I was in need. In other words, maybe he didn't have enough to eat. He didn't have a place to live while he was in Corinth. Who knows? He was in need and needed the money. They didn't even notice that. And thankfully, he got support from other churches in other cities so that he was able to stay almost 2 years in Corinth and minister to them, start a church, get it going. And he was not a financial burden to them in any way. And he says, in every way, I did everything for you that I've done for all the other churches. Miracles, wonders, signs. He performed all of those. He built a wonderful church. The only thing he didn't do was ask for money from them. Of all the things, that would be the best thing to not do. I mean, I'm sure they should have appreciated that. And he says, forgive me that I was wrong in that. Of course, he wasn't. And he's going to come back a third time. The second time he went, he had written a letter, and it was a scathing letter, and he went, and it was a sorrowful visit, he calls it. And here he's going to hopefully get there a third time, and he says, I do not seek what is yours. I don't want your money. I want you. What a glorious statement. He wants them to be the Lord's. He wants them to walk with him. And then he has this statement that is not a mandate for parents to save up a lot of money for a nest egg for them when they die that you have to give them. So don't worry, that's not what he means here. He's saying, as your parent in the faith, I am the one that gives to you. I am the one that supports you spiritually. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to be expended for them. But we're not expended yet. Now, he had determined he had said in chapter 2, verse 1, that he was not going to come in sorrow again. This third visit, he was hoping would not be a sorrowful visit again. And that's why he's writing this letter. So to hopefully they'll correct things before he's able to visit again. Secondly, we see in verse 15, under this burdening or expending, he says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? And what a sad statement for him, that he loves them so much and he feels loved less than he should be. And that's heartbreaking when you read that from him, that he loves them so much. And he wants to expend, he wants to spend and be expended for their souls. And I think about what is it that we expend ourselves in our lives? What is it that we spend so much time on it that we're exhausted? There's a lot of good things we do that with. We do that with our jobs. A lot of us have worked hard at our jobs. Maybe we've done 70, 80, 90-hour weeks for our employer because we know that they need us to do that, and they call us, and maybe we get in for overtime. We're expending ourselves for that, and that glorifies God. That's a good thing. Maybe we expend ourselves for our children. Maybe we're up all night with our children sometimes, and I know we've done that. That's a good thing. That's a glorifying thing to God, that he appreciates that we are willing to expend ourselves and be expended for our children, to come in tired to church because you've been working with your children. And now a lot of you are doing that with your grandchildren, expending yourself for your grandchildren and coming in expended. That's okay. Maybe some of you are doing it with your parents as they're getting older and you have to spend a lot of time tending to them. Sometimes we have to expend ourselves when we move friends. And that was glorious. We enjoyed that. We did that for the Lord, and that's the church. A lot of times a friend will call and say, I don't know what you have going on today or tonight, but I need you here tonight. I can't be alone. And maybe there's something really important. You had a ministry or something, and you have to say, no, I'll be there. Expend yourself for others. And so it is, Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. And it's okay when we do that. It's okay. So think about that as God calls you to do that. As Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, oh, Father, if there be any way that this could pass by me, but nevertheless, not just my will, but your will together with mine, is kind of the way I interpret that. It's okay for us to say, oh, I really don't want to expend myself right now, as you're on the phone or whatever it is. Take a deep breath like Jesus did and say, this is what the Lord wants. I'll be there. Be willing to expend yourself. And then he talks about taking advantage. He says, sarcastically, be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. And I was listening to John MacArthur, and he said that took you in is actually the Greek word for a fish hook. So literally, he hooked them and got them on his hook. But for what? He doesn't take any money. He's not. It's just such a lie that they have a hard time figuring that out, this deception that they think he has, that he's taken him in. It reminds me of there was a visiting preacher, and after he preached the sermon, the hat was being passed around for donations to support this visiting preacher. And as the hat got back to the preacher, he looked into it, and there's no money in it. And so he said, okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this congregation, and thank you that they gave me my hat back. because they're so stingy, he thought they might have stolen that as well. And so it is with Paul, you know, that they think he's this false charlatan, but there's absolutely no evidence of that. And then he talks about the fact that he has these two men that he sent. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go. They know Titus. And I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? This is amazing when we think about it. In 1 Corinthians 8:18, we talk about this brother. Paul says, we have sent along with Titus the brother whom fame and the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. We don't know why this brother is not named, but some people think it's because of persecution, that he's so famous and he's so well known, they don't want him to know. They don't want anyone to know where he is, or they don't want anyone to know that he's ministering to the churches, whatever. It's pretty interesting. But it's interesting also that Paul sends a well-known believer that's right with the doctrine and right with the Word of God. So that the Corinthians, they want someone well-known and someone who's like collecting crowds. Paul says, all right, I'll give you that person. I'll give you the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. You can have him. He's coming to visit. That's what you want. But this guy's right. He's not a charlatan. He's not a super apostle. And of course, Titus. And the thing about these three is they conducted themselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps. They have that unity, sort of like the Trinity in a way. Everything they do is in agreement to each other. It's really neat how we believers can walk together like that. That's a real unity that they have. And then I need a second reader, and I think that's Robin, reading verses 12:19 through 13:1.
All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses.
Thank you, Robin. Point number two, defending against church killers. There are things that kill churches. And Paul loves lists, and in this list he gives us eight things that kill churches. It's something we always need to be vigilant to look for amongst each other, in our hearts, as you see it going on in other places, and to be able to stand up against it. So Paul says in verse 19, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. I love how he says beloved. He just loves them, and they are in the Lord, beloved by him as well. And Paul is saying, I think he's saying here, I'm not defending myself. The Lord is defending me. He said this in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. But to me it is a very small thing that I am examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul doesn't care a hoot about what they say about him or think about him, except when it's knocking down the church to knock him down. He is their New Testament. They don't have the New Testament. 2 Corinthians is one of the earlier books written. He is their New Testament. If they deny his authority, they're going to deny the gospel, the truth, the epistle, so to speak. And that's why he's defending himself. So it is with us. If we have to defend ourselves, it's for the sake of Christ. We don't have to do it for our honor or our pride or anything like that, because God's watching all that. He knows exactly who we are in Him, which is exalted and in the heavenly places with Christ. We don't have to worry about defending ourselves except when we are being slandered that's making our Lord look bad, perhaps. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Paul only wants to build up, and that's what he's trying to do here by defending himself. And in 13:1, I'll jump ahead with verse 19, goes 13:1, I think. He says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." In the NASB, it's capitalized, all caps, meaning that's a reference. It's actually a reference from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19:15, the law, where it says you have to have two or three witnesses to accuse someone. And Jesus uses this as well. And he's citing this saying, you need to be sure of what you're convicting me of. And not only that, I am going to make sure that I'm sure of what I'm calling you out on as well. He's got Titus and the brother and himself. He's got the witnesses. And that's why he's writing this letter. And so he is defending the Corinthian church from these things that would kill the church. And what are those things? Well, there's eight of them listed here. Paul says, "For I am afraid," in verse 20, "for I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may..." Now listen to this. And Robin did it well. "I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish." To me, it's like the parent who hears stuff going on in the other room, it doesn't sound good, and says, "What am I going to find when I come in there? Are you, you know, do you want me to be who you think I am, or do you, you know, what kind of dad do you want me to be when I come in there?" That's what Paul's saying. You're not going to like what I am when I come, and I'm not going to like what you are, apparently. So that's a wonderful statement. He says that perhaps there will be, and we'll go through these real quickly, one by one, strife. Strife to me is any kind of struggle between people. What did I have here? Sorry. Strife is when we don't get along with other people, obviously. I can't remember what I was going to say about that. But jealousy is a big one. We all have different gifts, and we sometimes are envious of the gifts that other people have had. Sometimes that leads us to develop in those abilities. Sometimes it leads us to try those and find out we're gifted in that area too. So use those jealousies to say, maybe I want to do that too. Sometimes you find out, I'm glad that person has that gift. I actually hate doing this. And you don't have that jealousy anymore. So please don't be jealous, but use it as God would have you use it. Angry tempers. We can have anger. We just can't have the angry tempers where we're throwing, breaking things, yelling, screaming, this kind of thing. And these are things that when they're in the church, they destroy the church. When we see people, when we see that there's strife, we need to step in there and figure out what that is. When there's strife in our own heart, we need to examine that and get help about other church people. Disputes. We don't need to dispute. There are times when we disagree in this church. There are times I've brought things to the council, and I'm careful to do that because as the leader, I'm pretty persuasive. Like I persuaded them to have a disc golf tournament. But anyway, but we persuade and we have disputes. And if there's disagreement, we had a disagreement recently that was minor. Just decided not to do it. And we dropped it. And that's good. We need to be not disputing. Slanders, gossip, these are things that happen. I hear it. I heard some yesterday. It was outside the church. It was amongst other people, not even believers. And I just, you know, I was like, okay, guys, stop talking about this person. You know, we've said enough. But it was actually out of love. It was out of concern for that person. And these are, I think one of them was certainly a non-believer thinking about this family that he used to know. And so I appreciated that. But we have to stop that. And if you're going to say something good, say something. Say anything at all, say something good. Praise people to other people. Arrogance, obviously. We don't want arrogance. We want humility. And finally, disturbances, which I don't know what those are, but let's not have any of those. And I think right now we're at great peace in this body, so those aren't things that we're necessarily thinking of. But they sneak up. They come in. And so we need to examine those and watch for those and kill those. And then you have to ask, well, what is the source of church killers? Where do these come from? I think that's verse 21. Paul says, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. Paul is not afraid to be humble or humbled, like, whoa, I was way off base there, and be humbled. That's a good thing. We're not afraid of that. It's when he has established this church in this wealthy city that's in a godless community, and then they're going right with the godless community, and they're going with legalistic super apostles. Then he's humiliated, and that he doesn't want. He doesn't want to be humiliated, and he says, I may mourn over those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality they have practiced. I believe that these church killers come out of the hearts of the people in the church who are into, to some degree, or even immersed in impurity, immorality, and sensuality. And if you ever have, like I have had, a critical spirit, and everything someone does, or everything your church does, or something, just you're just like critical. Point that criticism to the sin in your heart, probably one of those three areas that is you're tending to. And that will be perhaps a reason why you have that critical spirit. There's times when the Lord says, you know, you need to change this in the church. Step up, say something. Or, you know, you need to confront that person. And the Lord will lead you to do that. But there's that critical spirit that comes out of this fleshly life of being impure, immorality. I think immorality is the word porneo, where we get pornography from. And then sensuality, that's anything that pleases our senses in a fleshly way. It can be food, it can be sexually related, it can be visually related, like lots of television, these sensual things. Very, very subtle, but very important. So as we dabble in those things, we have the church killers come up, this fleshly responses to things. It's funny that as we end chapter 12 here, he started chapter 12 with him being in the third heaven and seeing things which he, you know, wonderful things he wasn't allowed to even write about. And now we're in verse 21 where we're seeing the very bottoms of humanity, so to speak. And so how sad that is. And then we have point number three, third reader is Malachi, verses 2 through 10 of chapter 13.
I have previously said when present the second time, and though no absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness. Yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you do fail the test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we have made appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. For this we also pray, that you may be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when I am present, I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down.
Thank you. So Paul is establishing his authority to correct. And in this he gives us seven things that we can look at in our own lives. First of all, it's kind of scary what he says in verse 2. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. The implication is there, when he was there before, he kind of spared some people. Well, that person's really off mark, but you got to pick your battles. You know, okay. Oh, and that guy, that super apostle guy, I kind of talked to him and he seems to be right, but I'll kind of let it go. This time he's like, he's going to go there and say, you are a liar. Stop lying. You need to go back to Jerusalem. You need to stop sinning. I mean, it's just going to be amazing. It's like no more Mr. Nice Guy. And then the second thing is, verse 3 talks about being weak. Verses 3 and 4. Weak in Christ. What a great concept. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, how is he model, Paul model Christ? Well, the same way Christ was. For indeed, Jesus was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we are also weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Paul has a similar power from God, that he is weak, and yet he has power from God. He talked about that in my favorite passage, 9 and 10 of chapter 12. And we have that similar dichotomy, that we are weak in Christ, but the power of God works through us. And you might not think he does, but he is. If you love him, he is working through you. And so I love this, that he uses Jesus' own weakness in crucifixion compared to his power in the resurrection, to his own weakness in the eyes of the Corinthians, to the power of God directed toward them. And he says, you saw it, you know it, and how important that is. And then he says in verse 5 and 6, he says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Now, I agree with William MacDonald, and I like the way he said it, so I'm just going to read what he says is an error about that statement. William MacDonald says, verse 5 is often misused to teach that we should look within ourselves for assurance of salvation. But this could lead to discouragement and doubt. Assurance of salvation comes first and foremost through the Word of God. The moment we trust Christ, we can know on the authority of the Bible that we have been born again. As time goes on, we do find other evidence of the new life, a new love for holiness, a new hatred of sin, love of the brethren, practical righteousness, obedience, and separation from the world. But Paul is not telling the Corinthians to engage in self-examination as a proof of their salvation. Rather, he is asking them to find in their salvation a proof of his apostleship. Either there are only two possibilities. Either Jesus Christ was in them, or they were disqualified and spurious. He's asking them to say, you have Jesus Christ in you. Why aren't you walking it? Why aren't you accepting his word? Basically, 1 Corinthians and whatever has been written, and Paul, who is bringing them the word. And then he says in verse 6, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. That he and Titus and the brother and all the people with him ministering, they are walking with the Lord. So you may not pass the test, Corinthians, but you need to recognize that we do. And then in verse 7, I like how he says that they should do no wrong, but it's for selfish reasons. And I think serving the Lord is sometimes for selfish reasons, and that's okay. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Paul's again deferring, okay, you can think what you want about me, but do what's right. Follow the Lord. Love the Lord. He is not trying to personally justify himself, but give them a practical sanctification. And that's so important. And the only reason he's correcting them is for the truth. He says that in verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Everything he's doing, correcting them, is to bring them to the truth. In verse 9, he kind of reminds me of what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus walking. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so Paul is saying the same thing in verse 9. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray, that you be made complete. And when Paul is praying for them, he wants them to be restored. That word complete, I've looked it up. I don't know Greek, but I've looked it up and I've listened to other people. I'm going to say that means restored. It means complete, perfect as well. We're going to see it again in verse 11, God willing, next week. We'll go into it more there. But he wants them to be restored to the Lord, to be complete. When we're not right with the Lord, we're not complete. There's part of us missing. And so it is that he wants them to be whole and complete. So he wants to decrease. Yes, we can be weak. We can be whatever you want in our eyes, but we want you to be strong. We want you to be complete. He declares that he has the authority to do this, but his authority is only used for one purpose, and that's to build up. Verse 10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when I present, so that when present, I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. And what a great thing that is. Paul does build up. That's what he does. I didn't put that in there. That he tears down speculations and everything that goes against the knowledge of God. In chapter 10, verse 5, we saw that. We are not authorized to tear down other believers or any kind of church, but we are to tear down falsehoods. And he would have had to do that when he got there, but he didn't want to tear down. He wanted to build up. And so let me just review this real quickly. We are welcome to be expending ourselves for Christ and his ministry and for others in our lives, be that at work, family, within the church. That's a good thing. And sometimes we need to be a burden on other people. Sometimes, because of our ministry, we need to be supported, and that's okay too. Sometimes, because of our situation, we need to be supported, and the church is here for that too. So when you see, I didn't want to become a burden for you, that is Paul saying that about a specific instance. But if you need help, you know the church is here, and we've helped many people here, Hummels, many people in this room, maybe everyone, so even materially, but certainly spiritually. So burdening or expending. Secondly, we need to defend against the church killers. I played tennis with my good friend this past week. He doesn't know the Lord. I've known him for years. We're pretty much best friends, except he doesn't know the Lord, so we don't share the most important thing. But his son got a job that's owned at a company that's owned by Christians. And he, you know, my friend was like, you know, it's very surprising to me that this company is owned by Christians and they actually care for their employees, because that's usually not the case. When you have Christians, they're just horrible to their employees. And my son loves it there. And he says, I just don't know why Christians can't run a business and are just not nice. And I'm like, okay, I got to defend the church killer here. He's trying to kill the church. And this is one of my standard responses when people say things about how hypocritical and mean Christians are. I say, you know, God has to start saving people from inhumanity from the bottom of the barrel. He doesn't save the ones who don't need a physician. He can't. They feel like they don't need it. He saves the ones at the bottom, and then they have to go a long way to get up to the level of the rest of us. That's all I said. I could have said, so obviously you don't need Jesus, but anyway. So pray for my friend. But we need to defend the church when it's slandered like that. And you're probably like totally like, ah, that was a terrible defense. But it's what came to my mind when I was playing. And then finally, the authority to correct. We do have the authority to correct one another. That doesn't reside just in the leadership of the church. It takes a lot of prayer. There are many, 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 many times we have to just say, I'm going to let that go, going to let that go. Really got to pick your battles with your fellow believers. But don't think that it's not our responsibility. We are. It's okay that we're weak, because we're weak in Christ and he will work through us. He does ask us to test ourselves. Are we in the faith? I don't mean salvation, but how are we walking? How are we doing? We don't want to do wrong, because it's good for us not to do wrong. It's great to do right. We want to make sure that we decrease so that he increases. We can also decrease so that someone else in the body of Christ increases. Step back, push them forward. That would be awesome. And we have authority to build each other up, just like Paul did. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words, challenging as always, encouraging as always. I pray that everyone here got the mix that you want of that today, that their flesh isn't telling them too much challenge and not enough encouragement, or vice versa. Our flesh can tell us too much encouragement and not enough challenge. I pray, Lord, that you always have that. I know that you always have that perfect balance, and I pray that we would get that today, that we would love you, that we would love each other, we would love the people of the world, so that we would go out there and tell them about you. Be bold about that today, the rest of our lives, until, as Russ quoted from Thessalonians, we will be caught up with you, or rise first as one of the dead in you. So we thank you again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.